Well, today is Veterans Day. And the history of Veterans Day in the United States goes back 100 years. 100 years ago today, on the 11th minute of the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the armistice was declared for the Great War, the war that was supposed to end all wars. Unspeakable carnage, unspeakable suffering wrought on the lives of soldiers, but on many people living in Europe and the United States, indeed, all over the world. You know, I'm Canadian. 66,000 plus men died. Canadians in that war. And many, many millions of other people. My wife's grandfather, Jenis Burnett, was a private first class, and he was drafted in 1917, and he saw service as well in Europe. We're thankful that he survived that and got married to your beautiful great-grandmother, and now we're here today because of that. But just a little history. On November 11, 1919, Woodrow Wilson gave a beautiful speech about the sacrifice and how that long suffering had brought the potential for a new world order, that a new peace would be born out of that suffering. At least that was the hope. Then in 1926, Congress said that they wanted the president to have a speech about Armistice Day every year. And from my readings further, in 1936, it was declared a national holiday here in the United States, Armistice Day. Well, you know, the war to end all wars really just was a prelude to the Second World War. It was Act One of a conflict that would grow and it would poison the entire world, the Second World War. And many, many more people were killed and endured unspeakable suffering. In 1954, Congress declared Armistice Day, Veterans Day, to honor all of our veterans that had served in all of the wars that we had been engaged in up to that time. And so we honor our living vets today. It's different than Memorial Day, of course. On that day, we remember the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of our soldiers who bought the freedom, at least politically, that we enjoy today. And we are ever thankful for their sacrifice. In Canada, we just have one day. It's called Remembrance Day. All through the British Commonwealth, people recall that great sacrifice and the hope of the peace that was to come. But we as Christians know that there is no peace in this world apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus came in the incarnation to declare peace. But think about this. What was the suffering that Jesus Christ had to endure so that we could become His peace? Today we're talking about suffering, suffering patiently, patience in suffering. And I'm continuing my series in James. We're now in James 5. And he talks about what it looks like to suffer patiently. You know this, that Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Let us stand as we read the scripture from James 5, beginning in verse 7. Here is the words of James to the 12 tribes of the people of God spread throughout the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, but also to us today. James says, be patient then, my brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. don't grumble against one another, my brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Christians in the Roman Empire were suffering. They were the unique and singular target of political authorities, religious authorities. They hated the Christians. And James is writing a letter of comfort and encouragement, of challenge, but also of rebuke to Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire. He says, be patient. Be patient as you wait, because the Lord's coming is soon. That was 2,000 years ago. We understand, and the commentaries tell us, that James and many of the apostles felt like and believed that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent. Jesus had gone up to heaven. He had said, listen, no one knows the time, but you will hear wars of wars and rumors of wars. Even then, in Matthew, it's recorded, he says, and that will not yet be the end, because there must come much suffering, especially for you who are followers of Jesus. Well, there they are. They're in the midst of that. And James is writing this letter, we believe, in about 48 AD. So it's just like 15 years after Jesus walked amongst those people and went up to heaven. But things were so bad that they really believed that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. And so he could encourage the believers, saying, you're enduring suffering right now. Be patient, because the Lord is coming. Well, the very last words of Scripture in Revelation 21 says, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Those are the words of John by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we should be praying that prayer every day. How many of you pray the prayer, Lord Jesus, come quickly? I do. Sometimes I look at the trials and tribulations in this world and I say, Lord, please come. Please, will you bring your peace? Will you bring in your new kingdom? Things are tough. And when things are tough, we want it to end. But here is the reality of our lives. We don't get to determine the end of our suffering. And I think that we have to interpret the words of James here when he says the Lord Jesus is coming quickly. There's two ways to interpret that, is there not? Either Jesus is going to come down out of the clouds and the trump will sound and the dead in Christ will rise and we who are here will go up to be with him, or we will die in this life and we will see him. And that is what has happened to all believers between the time of the writing of the Epistle of James, and today. And we can take comfort in that. Now, James says, be patient in your suffering. All of us here have experienced suffering. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, psychological suffering, even spiritual suffering. And that's why this is both an encouragement to us, but it's also a word of exhortation. So the word of encouragement comes first, because James gives three examples of patience. He talks about the farmer, he talks about the prophets, and he also talks about Job. So let's just follow the arc of his own letter and start with the patience that is required for the farmer to see fruit coming from his labor. Anybody here ever had a garden? Oh, yeah. I don't even know how many of you are farmers here. But let's just apply the metaphor of farming to gardening. And so you build your raised beds, you ameliorate the soil, you add different things to it, maybe a little bit of fertilizer, so that it is prepared. And then you plant your seeds, and then the scripture says, and you wait for the autumn and the spring rain. Well, in that day and age, and in that time, of course, they didn't have irrigation systems and sprinklers like we do today. So you really literally were at the mercy of the weather for your harvest. It's kind of a precarious situation to be in. You know that I have a degree in agriculture, and I've worked with a lot of farmers when I was younger, and I would talk to them about their calling as farmers and how that applied in terms of business. And they said, Edward, it's a risky business. In any given year, you can be completely and utterly wiped out. It could be hail, it could be an early frost, it could be weevils. Who's to know what it is? It's tough to be a farmer. And add to that, our experience as gardeners, what if you plant all your wonderful little cucumbers and radishes and carrots and peas and beans, and then, you know, we get pretty decent rainfall here, I would say, and then you just left that and you came back to it in September, what would you find? You would not find much of a harvest. We all experience that. Why is that? Because the weeds take over. A farmer, a gardener, has to pull up the weeds. And sometimes it is mean and nasty and uncomfortable work. Okay? Especially for you kids. If you've ever been sent out to do the weeding, and especially if it's in the middle of a hot day and you're pulling those weeds and that, like, this is not pleasant work. Okay? I think I see a look of recognition on some faces here. Okay, now for those of us who are planting the garden, of course, we're like, yes, it's tough, but it's going to be worth it because we're going to get a great harvest at the end of the season. Maybe you spray a little bit against insects, or maybe you do a little bit against the moles and the voles. But the fact is that as a farmer, you have to be utterly attentive, or there will be no harvest. You must be patient. Indeed, it may feel a little bit like suffering. The scripture says, the psalmist says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Do you understand what's going on there? The psalmist is saying things can be tough for a season. And there might be a dark night of the soul for you, but joy comes with the morning because God loves you so much. There's another metaphor in Scripture of God collecting in a bottle our tears. Do you know that as you weep in the night, as you suffer patiently, God loves you so much, He's collecting your tears in a bottle. It's a bottle of remembrance. He sees your tears. He knows your tears. He loves you. But the tears are necessary, my brothers and sisters, because we cannot enter into a place of a deeper appreciation of God's love for us when life is a bed of roses. When everything is good, why should we look to God? Even the wisest man in the Bible, Solomon, said, Lord, don't make me so rich that I don't need you. And please, God, don't make me so poor that I might have to steal and in doing so dishonor your name. Lord, just give me enough. Just give me enough. It is enough. And sometimes the Lord may take things from you in your life. He may take your health. He may take your strength as it wanes. He may take people out of your life that you love, and that is so painful. He may strip you of a job. He may strip you of your pride. Who of us enjoys that process? None of us. But later on, the scripture says, it yields joy and the fruit of righteousness. Even the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, no discipline. And sometimes the suffering in our lives is a result of God disciplining us. He loves us too much to get away with our ego trips and with our manufacturing of idols that we cling to. God wants to strip that away from our lives, so sometimes he is disciplining us. And Hebrews 12 says, no discipline seems enjoyable for the moment. Who can give me an amen on that one? But later on, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those that have been trained by it. If any of you have ever done any training of any kind, physical training, career training, even practicing a song for a choir, you know that the purpose of the training is so that you get better. So when it's performance day, you're ready. God is bringing suffering into our lives in order to accomplish that. But then he says something that's very interesting. So now I've switched from the metaphor of the farmer and the gardener to this strange statement that he says, but don't you grumble against each other because the judge is standing at the door. I think that there's a connection there because sometimes gardeners and farmers tend to grumble. They get together over the proverbial water cooler or they go into town and they're complaining about this, that, and the other thing. It kind of goes with the territory. But the fact is, it really goes with our territory too. I found myself grumbling about something just this past week. And I had to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I think it's important that we understand what's going on here because it is a very natural tendency for us to grumble when things aren't going our way. When we are suffering, it is a natural human tendency to grumble about it. When somebody else brings suffering into my life, I'm going to grumble about them. And I can't think of two closer places to find yourself grumbling against one another than in the family and in the family of God. Okay? You all can attest to that fact in your own marriages and in your own families and in your own life. Somebody steps on your toes, it doesn't feel very good, you're going to lash out, you're going to grumble. Same thing can happen in the family of God. Somebody does something that you don't like, may hurt your feelings, you may have a little pity party about it, you grumble. But make no mistake, James is saying that's sin. Earlier in the confession, Bob led us in a confession, and he said at some point, Lord, forgive us our tendency to minimize our sin. Oh, well, you know, I'm entitled to a pity party from time to time. I'm entitled to cling on to some things for comfort. Comfort food. Listen, anytime you're trying to find your comfort outside of the comfort that Jesus Christ by his Spirit wants to give to you, guess what? James says it's sin. Don't go there. The judge is standing at the door and he's saying, I will judge you. Now, when you stand before a judge, you can either have judgment or mercy. Is that not correct? Judgment or mercy. It's up to you, James is saying. You want mercy? Humble yourself. You want judgment? Then in your own human pride say, and I have a right to my pity party. I have a right to grumble. Don't take that away from me. Fine. James is saying, it's your choice. You want judgment? Then act like that. You want mercy? Humble yourself. The righteous judge will want to give you mercy. But he will not stop to give you judgment because he will not let us get away with our sin. He will burn away all of our sin. And today we're talking about the sin of grumbling. Another thing, another theme, of course, that James has used is our tongue. And how often is it a grumbling heart spills out in a grumbling tongue? He says, don't do it. If you want mercy, humble yourself. He said, take, for example, the prophets. We all know about the prophets. So the people of Israel and God's people at that time, they were well-versed in the stories of the Old Testament. Now, I'd like to give you just a couple of stories of a couple of prophets. James just kind of glides over it. He says, well, of course, there's hundreds of prophets, and we know all of their story. And many of them are stories of suffering, patience in suffering, and grumbling. Take, for example, Elijah. Elijah has this incredible spiritual moment of gathering together all the prophets of Baal, and he says, Yahweh or Baal, you choose today. Your idol or the one true God? And the prophets of Baal are wailing and crying. You know, and Elijah has a little bit of fun with them. Oh, maybe he's, you know, relieving himself, or maybe he's taking a nap. Nothing happened. Then he set up his altar, poured it full of water, and from heaven, as he cried out in prayer, God lit the altar on fire to say, number one, it is an acceptable offering. Number two, I am the one true God. And then Elijah presided over a great judgment day on the prophets of Baal. But you know what happened after that? Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, King Ahab, the queen, says, I will not rest until I have killed that man. Elijah flees into the wilderness, and he lands up under some tree, and you know what he says? Now, he's exhausted. He's emotionally drained. He's got nothing left. And you know what he says? I wish I'd never been born. And God ministers to him. And he is given food to eat, to restore his physical energy, and water to drink. And it's at that point that he takes a hike for 40 days to Mount Horeb, which the scripture says is the place that God gave his law. And there Elijah is complaining again. Your people are doing this, and now they're after me, and there's not one who follows you. When we get in our own little echo chamber, we think we're the spiritual ones. We think we're the only ones that are following the Lord. We're pronouncing judgment on our fellow brothers and sisters and on the God who is the judge. And you know what God said? Elijah, there are 7,000 of you who have not bent the knee. I'm with you, and I've not left myself without a witness. So that's Elijah grumbling against God. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You know, he was a prophet for about 50 years, 25 years before Jerusalem was put under siege and Nebuchadnezzar took it over and sent everybody into captivity, and for some years afterwards. Eventually, Jeremiah landed up in Egypt. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was thrown into a cistern because nobody liked his prophecies. They wanted to kill him. Over and over in Jeremiah's life, he was put in very difficult situations because he spoke the prophetic word of the Lord. Now, he had every reason to be a weeping prophet because he suffered greatly. But then you see in that wonderful chronicle that he wrote in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In the midst of our suffering, can you hear the word of the Lord to you? He is faithful. He loves you. All you need to do is humble yourself patiently in the midst of your suffering. And the Lord wants to give you that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, we've talked about the farmer and his patient endurance. We've talked about a couple of prophets, Jeremiah and Elijah. But then James specifically mentions Job. And Job, of course, is like the big story about patient suffering, is it not? Here's a man who's been blessed by the Lord. He's got a great family, lots of kids. He's got great wealth. He's got health. He's got everything going for him. And then if you recall the story, things start going south pretty quickly. There's an incredible storm. All of his kids are celebrating a birthday party, evidently, and it's like a tornado runs through there, and all of them are killed. How many of us have ever gotten the news that all of our children have been killed? Thankfully not. But what James is trying to say is, if Job endured that and he came out refined as fire, isn't that also true for you in whatever suffering that you're experiencing? He lost all of his wealth, all of his servants, and then ultimately he lost his health. And you know what Job said? Early on in Job, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's great. But here's the problem. As Job started to entertain his friends who came from afar to comfort him, they started accusing him. And his heart was down and he was discouraged, and I'm sure that he suffered some depression here. And at some point, about halfway through the book of Job, we see Job saying, "This is not fair. This is not right. God, I call you into the witness stand." It's in there. Just imagine that. He's calling God into the witness stand. Job 40, verse 2. "Job, I'm in the witness stand right now. Will you, who have been made by me, the Almighty, correct me?" Don't miss that. I'm in the witness stand here. In another place, he says, "Who are you to judge me? Just let's have a little conversation here, Brother Job. Where were you when I created the stars, the Pleiades, when I created all of the incredible creatures of this world?" There's chapters on this incredible creation of God. And basically, as God stands, so to speak, in the quote-unquote witness stand, he says, "I'm bearing witness to the fact that I have created all these things, and I've also created you. Job, where is your humility? You can't possibly understand my sovereign purposes in your life. But know that I love you, and that I care about you, and that I have a wonderful purpose for your life, if only you will submit to that." He says, "Brace yourself as a man." And you know what Job's response is to that at the very end? He says something that's so beautiful. He says, "Oh God, I have sinned. I have wronged you. Forgive me. I repent in sackcloth and ashes." In those days when people repented in sackcloth and ashes, let me tell you, they were serious about it. It wasn't just like, "Yeah, I'm sorry." Sackcloth and ashes. That's the picture there that we have of Job, who's saying, "You are the righteous judge. And you are right in all of your ways. I may not understand you. I don't get you. But I trust you, and I ask for your forgiveness. Where are you grumbling today? Do you find yourself grumbling about something?" James challenges us today to repent of our grumbling and turn to the judge who promises to train us in the midst of our pain and our suffering, to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Full of mercy is our God. He loves us so much. He loves you. Receive Him. Walk with Him. Know that He cares for you.